Well, once again this week, violent crisis struck, this time in Dallas. What a heartache and a tragedy that whole scene was, wasn't it? The senselessness of it all, the harshness of it. And I think here are police officers who are trying to do their job and trying to protect people and just to make sure peace is maintained and upheld, and then violence breaks out. And as often happens in a crowd like that, when some kind of violent thing erupts, gunshots firing off and firing toward the crowd, in that moment of crisis, it's interesting to observe different reactions to the crisis. And you could see each of these reactions the other night, when the shots started to come out. Most people, understandably, as soon as they heard the gunshots and realized something like this was going on, they just sort of run in all different directions, and not really knowing which is the safest way to go and where they should go. Interestingly, many of those people ran to get behind police, looking for their protection. Some people respond in a sort of a dazed and confused way. It's like they don't really know what to do, don't know where to go, they don't know what to say. And then there are always a few in those moments of crisis that seem to be pretty calm throughout. It's like training kicks in. They're on adrenaline, no doubt, but their training kicks in. They give directions. They see things clearly. They're able to tell people, this is what you need to do. Go here, go here. And they're in control. Well, we saw those three responses the other night, and we see that same three responses in this crisis in 2 Kings chapter 3, don't we? Look again at verses 9 through 11. The king of Israel went, the king of Judah, the king of Edom. They fetched a compass of 7 days, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. There is a crisis. A crisis of a lack of water, a crisis of therefore becoming vulnerable targets for the Moabite army. Crisis hits. Responses? The king of Israel said, "Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Panic. What does the king of Edom say? Dazed and confused. But then there's Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord of him?" So we see these three different responses. Well, regardless of how one might react in a crisis situation, the bigger issue is, where do you turn in the crisis? Where do you turn? What's the solution? That's the question. That's the issue. Let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us through this passage tonight. Our Father, our Bibles are open. I pray that our minds would be open and centered, focused, our hearts especially, the whole inner being of us, ready to learn, wanting to learn, wanting to hear from you, and ready to respond in obedience. Speak, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you go back to the beginning of the chapter, and the root of this crisis is pretty evident, isn't it? The root of this crisis you could simply describe as a self-reliant religion that neglects the word of the Lord. The root of the crisis. This crisis is coming. What's the root of it? The root of the crisis is there is a self-reliant religion that neglects the word of the Lord. It's seen in King Jehoram. And in verse 2, we find that this king is bad. King Jehoram, the son of Ahab, who began to reign in Samaria, in verse 2 tells us that he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord. He's a bad guy. He's a bad king. But he's not as bad as he could be, right? Because verse 2 goes on to tell us that he's bad, he's evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother. Now you remember who mom and dad are. Ahab, and who's his mom? Jezebel, all right? Now, in itself, this is a commendable thing. He's not as, he may be bad, but he's not as bad as his father and his mother, and he actually did a good thing. And that good thing that he did at the end of verse 2 is that he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. You remember that? You remember that? How that all came into being? Remember the downward spiral of paganism that has infected Israel? It started with Jeroboam, the first king of the divided monarchy in the north. And Jeroboam set up these bulls in two different places, and he said, these are Yahweh, these are the Lord. This is God who brought you out of Egypt. You don't have to go down to Jerusalem to worship him. Just come to these worship centers here in the northern region of Israel, and you can worship him there. And Jeroboam set up his own priesthood to correspond to the Aaronic priesthood. Anybody who wanted to be priest, he consecrated them, made them priests. So he established a form of idolatry, but it was an idolatry that he tried to tie to and connect to the worship of Yahweh, the Lord. That was Jeroboam. But when Ahab came on the scene, he married Jezebel, who was a Baal worshiper, and so Ahab took everything a step further, and he actually built a worship center for Baal, set up an idol to Baal. He also set up worship groves, Asherah poles, if you will, throughout different places in Israel. And so Ahab took the idolatry that Jeroboam started to a whole new level by establishing this idol, this worship center to Baal. Well, Jehoram comes along, and he's bad, but he's not as bad as mom and dad, and evidence of that is that he takes this image of Baal and he puts it away, this image that his father had made. Wow. You got to kind of pat the guy on the back for that, don't you? You say, I'm glad you did that. So the king is bad. He's not as bad as he could be, but verse 3 goes on to tell us he's bad enough. He's bad enough. Nevertheless, and that's an important word, because what that word is telling us is that even though we might be inclined to pat him on the back at the end of verse 2, that nevertheless tells us, hold off there a minute. Don't be so quick to do the padding. Why? Because he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. He cleaved unto those sins that Jeroboam sinned and made Israel to sin. He cleaved unto them. That's an interesting word. That's the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 2 for a husband cleaving to his wife. Man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. And you've heard the explanation of that word, right? It means to be glued to. And it's the kind of glue that is a melding glue. You know, there's some glue that isn't, like Elmer's. You know, you take that little white Elmer's glue stuff and you put it on the back of a piece of paper and you kind of smear it around a bit and you splatted onto another piece of paper, and you've got the Elmer's glue that sticks those two pieces of paper together. And it's just an adhesive that, you know, is between the two pieces of paper. That's not a melding glue. A melding glue is the kind of glue that you put on one surface, and it actually kind of melts that surface a little bit, and you put it on the other surface, and it kind of melts that surface a little bit, and then you put those two pieces together, and because of that melting character of the glue, that which melts actually becomes the melted part of the one piece joins to the melted part of the other piece, and they so intertwine that you can't simply split the pieces apart anymore. It's not going to be an even split. That's the concept of this cleaving. There is such a bond that is affected here, that it can't just be broken. Well, this is Jehoram's sin. This is the root of the crisis, I suggest. It's a religion. It's a self-reliant religion. This adherence to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. It's a self-reliant religion that neglects the word of the Lord. It's the root of the crisis. Now, in verses 4 through 8, there are three catalysts to this crisis. A catalyst, of course, is something that propels into action. And there are three catalysts to the crisis. The first one in verses 4 and 5 is that of rebellion. Rebellion. Verse 4 says, Misha the king was the sheep master of Moab. He's the king of Moab. And here was a guy who owned thousands and thousands and thousands of sheep. And as a subject to the king of Israel, he was to provide to the king of Israel the proceeds, the wool, of these thousands of lambs and thousands of rams. 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams were supposed to be provided to the king of Israel every year. Now that's a lot of money. To put it bluntly, that's a sizable chunk of the king's harvest from his wool production. He doesn't like paying all that wool to the king of Israel. So when he sees that Ahab is dead, the king of Moab rebelled. Now, on this king's part, this king of Moab's part, it's kind of understandable, isn't it? There's a new kid on the block. Let's kind of test him out. Let's see how resolved he is. See how much courage he has. Let's see if we can't get away with something here. It's understandable. It happens all the time. I remember working as a kid at Ponderosa Steakhouse, and it's interesting. You know, it's pretty typical in these. Restaurant chain restaurant things. The management team, there's an awful lot of turnover. I only worked there for a few years, maybe 3 years altogether at this Ponderosa, and I can just name off the top of my head 4 different general managers, store managers, and then there were assistant managers under the store managers, and there's just always a changeover. And the first manager that I went to work for, I was 15 years old when they hired me to work there. And this guy was a very authoritarian kind of a boss. Here's how authoritarian he was, okay? He would try to see if there was any kind of romantic inclination between employees in the store. He'd find out. And if there was, he'd fire them. Because he didn't want the drama of you know, these teenage kids with their boyfriend-girlfriend dramas. He didn't want that kind of drama. Kind of smart. But so he'd find out, and he'd figure out a way to fire him. He'd find an excuse to fire him. That's how authoritarian he was. And that carried over into a lot of the policies that he did and so on and so forth. Well, he left. A new manager comes on the scene. And what is the tendency of the employees? Let's test the new guy. Let's see how far he lets us go. And interestingly, the new guy was somewhat of a pushover. He really was. He was so much of a pushover that he would have after work parties for the kids every once in a while, and he'd take their liquor orders. You know, I mean, these are high school kids. He'd find out, you know, what do you want me to go to the store and get you to drink? Yeah, and he'd go and get it. So, I mean, what the king of Moab here, and what all I'm trying to do is just illustrate the fact that what the king of Moab is doing here is not an unusual thing. It's a pretty typical thing when you have an authoritarian situation and the guy who's behind that authoritarian situation, he moves on and somebody else takes his place. All right, now we're going to push against it and see how far we can go. And you might be able to go really far. All right, that rebellion is one of the catalysts. A second catalyst in verses 6 and 7 is the misplaced loyalty of Jehoshaphat. In verses 6 and 7, Jehoram, he's got to deal with this rebellion, so he contacts the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and he says, "Hey, will you come and join me to fight against the king of Moab?" And Jehoshaphat says, "Well, absolutely." Here's again what he says. He says, "Absolutely, I will go up because I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." "Oh, really? Really? Did you forget something?" Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Let's remind ourselves. We came across this a few weeks ago, but just as a reminder, 2 Chronicles 19, look at verses 1 and 2. This is what happens after Jehoshaphat returns from the battle that he went to fight with, he went in league with Jehoram's father Ahab. And that's the battle in which Ahab was killed. And Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 19:1, "Jehoshaphat the king of Judah returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu the son of Hanani the seer went out to meet him. And he said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord.'" And in chapter 20, verse 37, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 37. Ahab's first son, who became the king in his place, was Ahaziah. And Jehoshaphat joined forces with Ahaziah to build ships. Remember that? Verse 37 says, "Eleazar, the son of Dodava of Mareshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, 'Because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works.' And the ships were broken, that they were not able to go to Tarshish." Well, okay, so what's the deal there? Jehoshaphat joins forces with Ahab, and it's disastrous. He joins forces with Ahab's first son, Ahaziah, to build ships, and it's disastrous. And in both times, both cases, Jehoshaphat is rebuked for joining up with, entering into a league with, these kings of Israel. And now, the next son of Ahab, Jehoram, comes and says, "Hey, will you go fight with me against Moab?" He says, "Absolutely, because, you know, I am as you are, my people as you are, your people, our horses are one and the same." No! Misplaced loyalty. In other words, Jehoshaphat had no business being in this crisis. But there he is. Second catalyst. The third catalyst is in verse 8. And it's you have to kind of read between the lines here, but it's quite evident when you get what I'm saying. Jehoshaphat asks the question, "Which way shall we go up to this battle?" And Jehoram says, "The way through the wilderness of Edom." There's something missing here. And what's missing is nobody thought to ask for the Lord's direction. But he thought to go to the Lord and say, "You know, here's what our plans are. Here's what we'd like to do. Is this in your plan? If so, which way should we go? How should we go about doing this?" Now, Jehoshaphat learned that lesson in other situations. Remember, this vast army was coming out against Jehoshaphat, and he really didn't have the resources to deal with it. Didn't have the forces. He says, "We don't know what to do. Lord, what do we do? What do we do?" And the Lord gave him direction, and they ended up winning the victory, winning the battle. But here, Jehoshaphat says, "Yeah, I'll go." The king of Edom says, "Yeah, we'll go. We'll go. We'll go together." So king of Israel, king of Judah, king of Edom, they all decide they're going to go fight against Moab. Well, Jehoshaphat says to the king of Israel, "Well, how should we go about, how should we execute this plan?" "Well, here's what we're going to do." So the third catalyst here for this crisis is negligence. They neglect to ask the word of the Lord. They neglect to ask the word of the Lord. So those are the catalysts for the crisis. Verses 9 and 10 just simply give us the statement of the crisis. And it's a serious thing. There's no water. They get 7 days into this journey into the wilderness of Edom. And I think probably somewhere along the way in this video series we're looking at on Wednesday nights, you'll see some indication of what this must have been like out in a wilderness area where there's no water to be found anywhere. That's a serious situation. You and I need it. Water to survive. They need it. Their livestock needed it. Their animals needed it to survive. So they're deep in the desert, verse 9 tells us, and there's no water. Death seems to be inevitable. And that crisis stimulates on the part of Jehoram, the king of Israel, a startling conclusion. Look at what he says in verse 10. "Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Now, on the one hand here, Jehoram, the king of Israel, acknowledges the Lord. He recognizes the hand of the Lord. But in his recognition of the Lord, on the other hand, he's actually maligning the Lord. What's he saying? What's he saying here? "This is the Lord's fault. The Lord brought us out here to destroy us all. The Lord is behind all of this. The Lord is the cause of our crisis. The Lord is the cause of our misery. The Lord is the cause of what's going to happen to us." This is not at all unusual, isn't it? I mean, haven't you heard the same thing? We've had abundance of crises in our nation over the last decade. And, you know, between the terrorist kind of crises and the natural disasters that have come upon our land, and oftentimes in these crises, people that will not give God the time of day, they absolutely ignore him day in and day out, no thought of him whatsoever. Crisis comes and they say, "Where's God? This is God's fault. God could have stopped this. He could have prevented this if he wanted to." Well, on the one hand, those people are acknowledging that there is a God at last. They've gone years without even giving any thought to God, and now they're actually willing to acknowledge that there is a God. But in their acknowledgement of the fact that God is, they're maligning him, just as Jehoram. Well, this is the statement of the crisis in verses 9 and 10. So what's the solution to the crisis? Well, the balance of the chapter tells us. Let me just give you several items here. Number one, solution to the crisis. Respond to the crisis appropriately. And the appropriate response to the crisis is to get the word of the Lord. Verses 11 and 12. After Jehoram maligns Yahweh, the Lord, in verse 10, Jehoshaphat says, "Hey, listen, let's find out what the Lord has to say about this, shall we? Is there not a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of him?" There's a value here in recognizing your mistake. And I think this is what Jehoshaphat is doing. He's acknowledging, you know what, we made a huge mistake. We should have done this before. Is there a prophet of the Lord around? Let's go get the word of the Lord. Respond to the crisis appropriately by getting the word of the Lord. So they hear that Elisha is around. See this in the end of verse 11. And Jehoshaphat says, "The word of the Lord is with him. Let's go find him," in other words. Number two, the solution to the crisis. Number two, submit humbly to the confrontation. Submit humbly to the confrontation. There's a measure of submission at the end of verse 12, isn't there? When they find out that Elisha is around, we read that the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, the three kings in crisis are, They went down to him. There's a humility there. There's a submission to their action. There's a recognition that we don't have the answer, but the word of the Lord does. The prophet of the Lord does have the answer. In verse 13, the first part of the verse, there is a very strong confrontation that Elisha has with Jehoram. Elisha says to the king of Israel, "What do I have to do with you? Who are you? What are you doing here? Go talk to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." You see the confrontation? Elisha is confronting Jehoram with the reality of his godlessness, of the reality of his self-reliant religion that neglects the word of the Lord. Jehoram has been living all of his life with no regard, no consideration whatsoever for the word of the Lord. He's been worshiping the gods that Jeroboam set up, but he has not ever inquired, what does the Lord want? What is Yahweh like, and what does he like? Never bothered with that question. And so now he's in a crisis. So what does he do? He goes to find the word of the Lord. Elisha confronts him with that. And in the last part of verse 13, Jehoram comes to an accurate, important recognition. The king of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Now again, there's a little bit of a maligning here of the Lord, isn't there? I mean, he's basically repeating what he says back in verse 10. But there is also a recognition on his part, and the recognition is that Yahweh is greater than my parents' gods. Why don't you just go talk to the prophets of your parents, the prophets of Baal, the prophets of Asherah? Why don't you go to them for answers? And if you could take Jehoram's response and fill it out, it would sound something like this. There's no point going to those guys because Baal doesn't have anything to do with our crisis. Asherah doesn't have anything to do with our crisis. And going to his prophets would be absolutely worthless because they don't have anything to say about this crisis. The only one that has anything to say about this crisis is Yahweh, the Lord. And he's recognizing that Yahweh is greater than his parents' gods. Verse 14, as this confrontation continues, there's a statement of humiliation. Elisha says in verse 14, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. I would pay you, Jehoram, absolutely no attention at all." What is Elisha saying here? Do you realize the significance of what he's saying? Elisha is basically saying, Jehoram, you are beyond the help of God's word. Isn't it startling? In other words, if you take Jehoshaphat out of this picture, Elisha doesn't speak to Jehoram at all. He doesn't speak to him at all. He doesn't give him any hope. He doesn't give him any answers. He's saying, you are beyond the help of God's word. It's possible for people to get beyond the help of God's word. How do you know if you've gotten there? I appreciate some of the insights of Ralph Davis in his commentary on 2 Kings, and he talks about this a little bit, and he suggests some things. He suggests in the first place, if you are seeking the word of the Lord only for your convenience, you're beyond the help of the word of the Lord. If you're seeking the word of the Lord only for your convenience, you're not seeking the word of the Lord because you are humbling yourself and submitting yourself to the Lord and you really want to obey the Lord and all the rest of that. You're only seeking the Lord for your convenience. Something is going on in your life and you're uncomfortable, and the only reason you're going to find out something from the Lord is to make your life comfortable. Don't expect an answer. If you want the word of the Lord only so that you might escape trouble, and you don't want God's word for discipleship, don't expect to hear from him. If you want God's word only to get out of trouble, you don't want God's word because you want to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, and to obey him and to become more and more like him, don't expect God to answer. If you want God's word for some form of instant gratification and not for long-term submission, don't expect to hear from him. Now, the thing of it is, and the reason this is important, is that, you know, I've come across this from time to time through the years in the ministry, where people who, again, they, you know, live their lives day in and day out without any regard for the Lord at all. Usually the reason that I get in touch with people like this in their crises is that they have had some experience with the Lord in their past. Maybe they grew up in church. Maybe they made some kind of profession of faith as a child, and there came a point in their life where they walked away from church and they just didn't have anything to do with it anymore, and they went on living their lives the way they wanted to live in their merry old way, and they, in the course of living their life, self-gratification, all the rest of that, they get into trouble, they get into a crisis, and then what do? How do I get out of this crisis? What's the word of the Lord? What's the answer? And the thing of it is, most people like this, they want to know, how can the crisis be solved right now? And to try to tell them it isn't going to be, that what is necessary here is, in the first place, a repentant heart. In the second place, a committed heart to obedience to the will and the word of God, and a long road of obedience that may be very hard. They're gone. Because that's not what they want to hear. This is Jehoram. This is Jehoram's way of life. He's in a crisis. I want an answer. I want it now. I want out of the crisis. Elisha says, if it weren't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't pay you any mind whatsoever. Well, when the confrontation comes, if there's going to be a solution to the crisis, it has to be submitted to humbly. Thirdly, verses 15 through 19, accept trustingly the gracious promise. Accept trustingly the gracious promise. There's a gracious promise in verses 15 through 17 of critical relief. Elisha says, make this valley in verse 16 full of ditches, because in verse 17, you're not going to see any rain, but boy, this valley is going to be filled with water and there will be plenty to drink. This is a gracious promise of critical relief, right? They're dying of thirst out here in the wilderness. But he goes beyond that, and he offers the gracious promise of stunning victory. Now, let's acknowledge, here's the grace. Here's God's grace in this. None of this is deserved. None of it. These men should not even be here, these kings. They're here by their own folly. And yet God, in his grace, promises critical relief, and he promises a stunning victory in verses 18 and 19. This providing the water is just a light thing for God. Not only will he provide you the water to drink, but he will provide you the destruction of the Moabites. You will overcome the Moabites. Again, Davis here. He says, Yahweh not only addresses the immediate dilemma, but he has a penchant for to do far more than was asked. And isn't that what Paul says to us as well in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21? It says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. God does exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Accept trustingly the gracious promise. And then finally, number four, solution to the crisis. Rejoice gratefully for the gracious fulfillment. The abundant provision comes in verse 20. In the morning, after the morning food offering was offered, all kinds of water filled this valley in Edom. Abundant provision. There's this profound confusion in verses 21 through 23. The Moabites wake up that morning and they look out over this valley and they see the water, but they see it as red. It looks red to them. Is the sun reflecting off of the water or what? I'm not sure, but they draw the conclusion that this is the blood of the Israelites. They have gotten into a tiff with one another, and they've slain one another, and they've killed each other off. They're all dead. Their blood's flowing like a river through the valley. Let's go to the spoil. Let's go get all their stuff. And they take off to attack the Israelites. When they come to the Israelite camp, they meet with disaster. The Moabites come to the Israelite camp. The Israelites rise up against them, and they smite the Moabites. They beat down their cities. They do all this stuff, stopping up the wells, cutting down the trees, and all of that. Total destruction, as the Lord promised. And then it all ends in verse 27 with this rather disgusting conclusion. Here's the king of Moab. He's an absolute pagan. He's totally losing this war. I mean, it's over. Except he's got 700 guys left in verse 26, and he tries to break through to the king of Edom. Couldn't even do that with this handful of men. So he figures, okay, I've got to get my God on my side. I think his God's name was Chemosh. He says, I've got to get my God on my side. And here's his paganism comes out. Here's where paganism leads. He gets his oldest son, verse 27, the son that should have assumed the throne after him, and he offers his oldest son as a burnt offering on the wall. So out in broad daylight, in front of everybody, all of the Israelite forces, they see this. He's kind of hunkered down in a bunker. And to get his God on his side, he takes his oldest son, kills him, puts him up on an altar on this wall so everybody can see it, especially his god Chemosh, and then he lights the flame underneath the altar with his son's corpse on that altar. And he burns his son as a burnt offering to his God. And the conclusion of the matter is, it says at the end of verse 27, there was great indignation against Israel. And this could probably be better translated or paraphrased. There was great indignation on the part of Israel. In other words, Israel saw this, and they were so horrified by what they saw. It created such an indignation against the paganism of the Moabites that they were just so disgusted by it all that they turned around and went home. And so the disgusting conclusion is on the part of Israel. When they see this, it's like, so this is where paganism leads. It leads to this. Alas, how utterly disgusting this is. And there should be a message in that for the pagan Israelite. Jehoram, and all who worship with him, the gods of his father Jeroboam. The message should be, this is where paganism is going to take you. You really want to go there? You really want to go there? Now, let's look around. Look around in our culture. Look around in our world. Where does paganism take you? Where does it take you? Do you really want to go there? Look at the misery. Look at the corruption. Look at the crime. Look at the violence. Look at the hatred. Look at the animosity. Look at the strife. All because of self-centeredness, self-worship, self-gratification, all of it which leaves the Lord out of the picture, leaves God out of the picture. This is where paganism takes its adherents. You really want to go there? No. No. Well, don't wait for the crisis. Don't wait for the crisis. The challenge for us as God's people is to seek the Lord through his word today. Every day. It is a manner of life. It's a way of life for the believer to just continually, constantly be seeking the word of the Lord. Our Father in heaven, so challenge us with that thought tonight. Faithfully, consistently, regularly, we take time to be holy, speak oft with you, seek your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.